Amen indeed. Do you turn in your Bibles back to Matthew 5 as we continue enjoying the panorama for our souls and the scene from the Sermon on the Mount. Steve Lawson tells of a day in history that will live in infamy, and it sets the stage for this first beatitude that we come to this morning. It was Thursday, 24th of October, 1929, what soon became known as Black Thursday, the day that the bottom dropped out of the U.S. stock market, a catastrophic financial collapse, the start of the Great Depression. In 2 days, stock prices had suffered a 25% loss. It would eventually reach a 90% loss of all wealth. Mass hysteria swept across the land. Panic prevailed everywhere. Waves of suicides hit the New York financial district. Debtors would rather die than face their creditors. Did you know there were New York hotels that asked you when you checked in, do you need a room, sir, for sleeping or for jumping? By 1932, 40% of every bank in the U.S. had gone belly up. Countless men abandoned their families under the shame of being unable to provide for wife and children. Millions of children forced to quit school. Hundreds of thousands of kids became runaways. Marriage rates dropped. Birth rates plummeted. Generations of accumulated wealth evaporated like the morning mist. Gone, vanished in a matter of days. Desperate men would go door to door begging. Homelessness soared. Entire families lived under bridges. Sadly, this abject poverty and sky-high unemployment that is common in other parts of the world, like on this continent, as we all know too painfully, had arrived that day on American shores. However, this was nothing compared to the greatest depression of all time and the darkest of all days when your father, our father, Adam, fell. Ruined mankind. According to Scripture, the entire human race is a majority stockholder in a once prosperous company called Adam and Sons. The future looked very bright. A global company, vast real estate holdings, an exclusive contract to manage the planet for God until Adam sinned. We sinned in him, says Romans 5. All our stock became absolutely worthless, less than the paper on which it was printed. All humanity immediately incurred massive debt before the living God. Romans 6 goes on to tell us the wages of sin is death. Eternal death, spiritual death, physical death, every kind of death, ultimately. All people now in an impossible situation, spiritually broke, no capital whatsoever. Every single individual already audited by heaven and found to be entirely unable to pay off their obligations before the thrice holy judge. Our debt owed to God because of Adam's sin and our own is infinite. It's utterly unpayable, not in a trillion years. The longer we live, left to ourselves, all we do is compound the debt and worsen our predicament. Every year, every day, every hour, we only go deeper and deeper into our awful indebtedness. And there is only one hope. There is a single remedy. There is no other way out unless you declare bankruptcy. You are done and ruined. Unless you plead for mercy from the judge. And that brings us to the first of Jesus' 8 beatitudes here. 8 sacred paradoxes, we could say. 8 keys to divine happiness in a miserable world. 8 things everyone wants, but almost no one has. 8 promises that come with these beatitudes that everybody desires, but few experience. Everybody longs for, but very few actually find, because T's and C's apply, and most are too proud to accept God's terms. And so they rob themselves, and they live and remain as beggars and paupers in denial, thinking they're rich while they are impoverished. Now, these are called the Beatitudes because of the influence of the Latin Vulgate, the only Bible the church knew for centuries, and it's Beatus. Was the word for blessed. Or as a modern writer has put it, the Beatitudes are the attitudes that ought to be in our Christian lives. Some people think the Beatitudes are kind of a mood menu, a multiple choice personality options depending on how you feel or which virtue suits you or what your spiritual gift or background might be. I think I'm more the gentle kind. Well, maybe I'm more of a peacemaker. No, I'm the persecuted type. Oh, I am the mournful or the thirsty and hungry type. Do you think that's what Jesus allows here, a pick and choose approach to these Beatitudes? Not at all, right? It's a package deal. It's like the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. It's all or it's nothing. Under Christ's lordship and leadership, he grows us by his Spirit in all eight of these traits, as we're going to see over the coming weeks, Lord willing. It's an eight-sided portrait of the Christian life, an eightfold picture of kingdom living. We're called to be both meek and merciful, poor in spirit and pure in heart, mourning and hungry, peacemakers and persecuted, like our Lord Jesus himself, who was blessedness personified, blessedness incarnate, blessedness in the flesh. But beloved, imagine for a moment you're hearing these Beatitudes for the very first time with Jewish Galilean ears, so to say, red hot with patriotic zeal, flag-waving Galilean zeal against the imperial might of Rome and the iron fist of Pilate and the Gentile authorities. And there is this gentle healer. Remember the end of chapter 4. This fabulous miracle worker who is the talk of the town. And at last, your ship has come in. Your Messiah has arrived. Your physical liberation is at hand. All your earthly misery is about to vanish, and he will prosper you abundantly, and you and your friends and family shout out, Viva la revolution! Even if it requires violence. And all of a sudden, while you're seated on that hillside in Galilee with the waters behind you and the blue sky above you and the lilies of the field nearby and the birds and sparrows overhead, this gentle healer from Nazareth starts speaking astonishing, spellbinding words that turn your world, can we say, right side up, if you will receive it. God's favor promised to the poor, the sad, the hungry? Are you kidding me? God's favor offered to the humble and the pure, the forgiving and the hated? Unthinkable, impossible. How could this be? It's a total reversal of everything you expected the Savior to do for you. Instead of being a political manifesto, it's radically spiritual. Instead of external change, he calls for an internal revolution in the heart of every hearer. The world says, happy are the rich, right? Successful, the beautiful, the popular, the famous, the self-confident, the assertive, the aggressive, those who put their best foot forward. And along comes the Lord Jesus, and he says, on the contrary, not so. Here's where true happiness is found. You've been looking in all the wrong places. No wonder you still haven't found what you're looking for. Over here is found real bliss. And Jesus' words sent a shockwave around the world from which we still haven't recovered, and nor do we ever want to. Everything the world condemns, Christ commends. Everything the world avoids, Christ approves. How about you for a moment? If you could, perhaps you are starting to begin thinking of a post-COVID, post-lockdown life and world, you might even dare to be thinking of 2021. And if you had to pick eight resolutions, eight areas, eight goals where you want to grow and develop, how would they match up to Jesus' list that we're about to read here? Let's read the passage together. Please stand as we hear the word of God. Matthew 5. Remember, the first 16 verses are all introduction to the body of the Sermon on the Mount. I'll just read the first 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Our Father, we do confess this is foreign, alien to our natural hearts and minds. If you do not give us spiritual eyes to see this paradox, this right side up teaching in our upside down, selfish and blind world. If your spirit doesn't work, as your word declares, the natural man cannot understand the things of God. All we will do, like our unsaved neighbors and like our society and the world in every age, we will scoff and laugh, we will mock and ridicule at such bizarre teaching. And we will keep looking for happiness and real joy in all the wrong places. But by your spirit, oh Lord, through your living and active, sharp and penetrating word, may you work in every heart. Save lost souls here in this room this morning and build up your people. And teach us the way of your kingdom. In the name of the King, we ask and pray. Amen. Our title this morning is Blessed Beggars, or if you prefer, Blessed Beggars. Looking at Matthew 5, verse 3. Three features of blessed beggars to show you how to get into the kingdom and how to live there. To show you entrance into salvation and of salvation. What is the heavenly mindset and the kingdom culture of these citizens? First, we'll see their position and then their poverty and then their promise. Position, poverty, and promise. Let's look at the first one, their position there. Verse 3 begins, blessed are the poor. And never has a preacher had a more positive opener or a more promising start to his sermon. In this entire introduction, as we will see, 9 times over, what we know is 8 Beatitudes with the 9th really reinforcing the 8th one. Jesus begins overwhelmingly with a smile, you could say. As Thomas Watson, the Puritan, put it in his classic book on the Beatitudes, he says, Christ does not begin his Sermon on the Mount as the law was delivered at Mount Sinai with commands and threatenings. But our Savior, whose lips dropped as the honeycomb, begins with promises and blessings. So sweet and ravishing was this doctrine that, like music, it was able to charm the most savage natures, yea, to draw hearts of stone to him. Do we not pray that that would happen in this very hour? Blessed could be translated blissful, fortunate, favored, privileged, something that sadly nowadays we're told you should apologize for in the natural realm, and yet it's actually a good and a godly word, especially in the spiritual realm. To be envied, it could be translated. Hey, look at that blessed man or woman, that blessed boy or girl over there. I want what he has. I need what she's got. That's the life I wish I was living. Now, for the Christian, it's easier to experience blessedness than to define it in one English word, but define it we must. And so I want you to look at it from two angles or two aspects, if you like, two sides of the blessed coin. There is the objective and the subjective. I would say the one is primary, and it's the root of defining this word, and then the other is the secondary, and it's the fruit of blessedness. And there's a lot of confusion. This is one of those churchy words that everyone uses, but no one can actually define. First of all, objectively, at the root of blessedness is not an emotion, but a position. Not a feeling, but a standing. Blessed, according to the Bible, is redemptive favor. It's saving grace. It's being in covenant with God. you will be my people, and I will be your God, he said to his nation throughout the Old Testament, and us now in the new covenant in Christ. It's the opposite of being cursed, being under God's wrath, receiving his woes and his anathemas of judgment. No, the Blessed One is not under his frown, but under his smile. Not afraid of his anger, but basking in his favor. Blessed. To be in right standing before God, in the language of the Apostle Paul, to be justified, declared right by faith in Christ alone. No longer at war with heaven, but at peace with God Almighty. Hearing heaven's applause, you could say, under the smile of the Lord, approved by the Almighty, endorsed by the Most High, congratulated by the Creator. Not for anything we've done, but for what he's done in drawing us. As Jesus goes on to say, and as Dave mentioned a moment at the Lord's table, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, surely blessedness meet and aren't left on the broad road of destruction, who don't build on destructive sand, but build on a solid rock. Surely it must mean in the immediate context here, blessedness is those who enjoy heaven's kingdom, who will be comforted and will inherit the earth and receive righteousness and mercy and see God and be called his sons and again enjoy his kingdom. Surely the context defines for us blessedness, but not only objectively, that's the root definition, but think about the fruit of this word, subjectively, the other side of this blessed coin. Surely it results in, not the cause, but the effect, is supernatural contentment, being divinely happy, being deeply joyful, regardless of circumstances, no matter what you're facing, no matter what's going on around you. God's own peace, lasting satisfaction that comes from God's salvation, of those who know that God is no longer against them, but that God is for them in Christ. It's a total package, in other words. If I could summarize the objective and the subjective, blessedness is a complete deal. It's gladness now and it's glory later. It's happiness now and it's heaven to come. And eight times over, Jesus pounds his happiness hammer because he knows how unhappy and how miserable we are. And two is not enough, and four is not enough. And six is not enough. And so eight times over, he beats his happy drum. Blessed, blessed, blessed are you. Does it concern you sometimes when you hear Christians who perhaps a little too often, in one way or another, lament how hard it is to be a Christian and how everything just got worse the day they chose to follow Jesus? Yes, there is persecution, as Jesus will tell us in a few verses. Yes, there are trials and suffering. But last time I checked, the cursed people are unbelievers. And Proverbs says the way of the transgressor is hard. And there ought to be a hope in us, 1 Peter 3, that causes the world to say, can I have what you have? Where did you get such a blessedness? Where does your joy come from? You seem to have some connections and some sources, and you seem to be tapping into some reserves that I'm not aware of. Or maybe that's only charismatic churches. Of course not. We're not in the darkness. We're now in the light, and we are embraced by God himself as our Father. In Christ, we know true bliss and real blessing. Spurgeon tells a story. Thank my family for this one. Been reading a Spurgeon book lately at bedtime, and Mrs. Smith was a lady in his church who was poor and lived in an attic room, and she was huddled up in her blanket by a stove that no longer had coals in it that she could afford. Now, pause for a moment, because I was supposed to tell you that after the start of the story. So this young guy comes up to Spurgeon, and my wife's looking at me going, oh, boy. It's going to work, I promise. And this young guy comes up to Spurgeon and he says, I can't believe in your Jesus because all you Christians are whingers and moaners and whiners and complainers. And I'm rich and young and healthy. I don't need your Jesus. And he says, come meet Mrs. Smith. And they go on a journey up into Mrs. Smith's attic. And he says, Mrs. Smith, I'd like you to meet Tom. He's got everything. He's young, healthy. He's rich. He says he doesn't need Jesus. And by the way, Mrs. Smith, how's your rheumatoid arthritis lately? She says, I'm okay. The Lord carries me through. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Christ is my song. And he says, Mrs. Smith, I just wanted Tom to hear this. He's young, rich, and healthy. Would you trade places with him if you could? And she said, not in a million years. Stop your nonsense. And Spurgeon said to Tom, let's finish the conversation on the way home. Blessed are those who know the kingdom. Eight times over, true blessedness in the Lord Jesus. It's not unique to Matthew 5. It's all over the New Testament. More blessed to give than receive. Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, right? Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, says James. Looking for the blessed hope, says Titus chapter 2. And in the Old Testament also, repeatedly, we hear this language of blessing. What were the Israelites to do when they entered into the promised land? From Mount Ebal, the curses were declared, but echoing across that valley there, they were to hear also from Mount Gerizim the blessings declared, far more than eight of them, if you go and read in Deuteronomy 28. For those who trust the Lord, those who walk in his ways. The whole Psalter of 150 songs begins with that great archway or gateway of Psalm 1 and 2, which is clearly a package or a unit, an inclusio as we call it. Psalm 1 begins, blessed are those who don't walk in the way of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers, but delight in the law of the Lord. And Psalm 2 ends, blessed are those who kiss the Son, right? Who take refuge in the Lord. Real happiness, true bliss, begins the Psalms. How about Psalm 32, David's relief after the misery of unconfessed sin. Once he came clean and his guilt was removed. Psalm 32 begins, how blessed are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and against whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. How about the great giant of all the Psalms? Psalm 119 begins in the opening two verses. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. Remember, this is Jesus here in Matthew 5, the greater Moses, as we've seen in Matthew already numerous times, the promised prophet, the long-awaited Messiah. And so he may especially have in mind Moses' final parting blessing upon the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 33, where Moses said in Deuteronomy 33:29, how blessed are you, Israel! Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? Oh, that our neighbors and friends and family would say that more often of us. Who is like you? What is your secret? What's your angle? What makes you tick? Especially in a year like this that we've just been through. What gives you such a blessedness? In ancient Greek, Homer used this word blessed, makarios, the same Greek word, to describe a wealthy man satisfied with all that he has. Plato used it to describe a prosperous man. The Greeks would speak of their gods as being blessed in themselves, perfectly content and satisfied and unaffected by the world of mere mortals with pain and death. So I ask you, Christians, who is the best illustration of blessedness in the Bible? Who is the most blissful, satisfied, favored of all beings? The triune God, right? Not only Jesus, but he learned it from his Father. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, blessedness described God himself, this same term. Psalm 68, blessed be God. Psalm 72, 19, blessed are you, O Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul speaks about the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 concludes with Paul calling on God as the blessed and only sovereign. Is that one of the attributes you love about your Lord? Do you have a category for a God who never gets frustrated? It's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? A God who's never stumped. A God who is never anything, though somehow in the mystery of the Trinity, he still grieves over the lost and he has righteous emotions, and yet he is perfectly, sovereignly satisfied and complete and sufficient and blessed. Because we are partakers of the divine nature. It's astounding that we share the very life of God in our souls. And therefore, we should surely know something of this divine happiness, this heavenly contentment that the world can only dream of. If we belong to Him, if we're in His kingdom, how could we not reflect the attitudes of the King, the joy of the King? If His Son Jesus reigns and rules in our hearts, and His law and His righteousness is being fulfilled in our lives. How about you this morning? What is your position before God? What would you like it to be? Do you actually believe that the Holy Spirit, through this feeble preacher, in the name of the risen Lord Jesus, is offering you a blessing you cannot find anywhere else? And He is saying, if you will humble yourself, if you will come with empty hands, I offer you a bliss and a joy you have only dreamed of right now, right here, through Jesus. If you'll go low enough and humble yourself and abase yourself low enough that you will receive a joy that will take you higher than you've ever been. Will you take it? Free for the offering. And will you keep looking and drink? Blank awareness of your own weakness and dependence and ultimate poverty and spiritual need for the Lord. The Lord cried and He heard. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him. Psalm 40. Psalm 34. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Since I'm afflicted and needy, O Lord, be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. On and on the Psalms go. Isaiah loves this language as well, of spiritual poverty, the poor and needy who seek water, and there is none. Their tongue is parched with thirst, and so the Lord offers His salvation. Ho, come, all who are thirsty, come buy water without cost. Freely I offer you real satisfaction, lasting joy. Isaiah, that famous verse in Isaiah 57, the high and holy God loves to also dwell with the broken, the lowly, the contrite. And then the final chapter, Isaiah 66. To this man I will look, to him who is contrite and humble, spiritually poor, and who trembles at my word. He is shaking for fear of the holy justice of God and the righteous law that he has broken and the Ten Commandments that he has violated and his desperate, urgent need for salvation. This is the one to whom I will look. No wonder the Psalms supplies for us the most neglected songs probably in all the Bible and in all of Christian history, the songs of lament, and more specifically the penitential Psalms, where you take yourself to the penitentiary, as it were, and say, Lord, I am a guilty, vile prisoner. That's how I get saved, and if I am saved, it's how I continue to express my dependence upon you. For example, Psalm 51, a broken and a contrite spirit, you will not despise. It's God's favorite offering. It's His best fragrance. It's His finest aroma. It's spiritual brokenness, godly sorrow over our sin. Even as Dave already shared at the communion table. And so it is here in Matthew 5 with the Lord Jesus when He declares, look there at verse 3 again, blessed are the poor in spirit. There was another Greek word Jesus could have chosen here for an ordinary day laborer who lives hand to mouth and is poor by any other measurements. But He picks a stronger, a more graphic Greek word. I can't define it for you behind the pulpit because literally the word is to cower, to cringe in shame and disgrace. Alms, alms, alms. For the poor is the kind of image we get here. You think of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16 waiting for crumbs at the table. These are not pretend beggars, I'm afraid, at some robots who have learned how to make a buck. These are people who are so desperate they often can't make it to the robots. You have to go into the squatters and to the shanty areas and find them lying in the muck. That's the word Jesus uses here. A word for cringing like a beggar, for cowering in shame, because you have no choice, and you have no options, and you have no wealth or influence. You have no position or honor. There's no respect. You have nothing. You own nothing but the rags that hang upon your bruised body. And let's be clear, Jesus is not speaking here about financial poverty. Otherwise, then the Bible would never tell us to give to the poor or be generous because you just stole their blessing from them. That proves the lie of the Roman Catholicism view of the vows of poverty and this virtue of poverty that's been a dangerous error throughout Christian history. This first beatitude in verse 3 is also not about false humility. It's not about pretending like you're just this terrible person. You have this a weak personality. Jesus did not say, blessed are the bland and the boring and the dull. He's not saying blessed are those who have lots of self-pity and lots of self-absorption and lots of self-deprecating remarks because, frankly, they just think a lot about themselves. And they're going to spend as long as you let them telling you what a lousy person they are. And there's one common theme in their conversation, and it's themselves. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. All people are spiritually poor. Most are in denial and don't admit it. And spiritually poor people have not yet learned to be poor in spirit. To be spiritual Mephibosheths. If you remember 2 Samuel 9 and Jonathan's crippled son, lame and unworthy with no plea and no rights to claim except for the promise of the king to his father, Jonathan. A desperate beggar. Knowing because of our sin, we've lost everything. Our entire inheritance was squandered by our father Adam, who plunged the whole planet into ruin. Thanks to his sin and our own, all humanity was reduced to being spiritual paupers before God. No liquidity, no assets. Our moral portfolio before God is worthless, penniless, destitute. Interest is compounding constantly. It will take an eternity in the lake of fire to pay it off. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not saved. We have nothing. We're left with nothing. We are nothing. We're spiritually homeless. We've been kicked out of Eden's garden. Without God, without hope in this world, as Scripture says. And to recover what we've lost, if ever that were possible, we must file for sequestration. We must file for spiritual bankruptcy before the court of heaven. Admit how utterly broke and impoverished we are. That we are headed to the debtor's prison forever, and that's what we deserve, and that's where we'll go, unless there is mercy, unless we can be delivered. Unless there can be favor from the King. Yes, it's a bitter pill to swallow. Yes, it means facing the facts, admitting failure. But herein lies salvation. Herein lies the only way of hope. Jesus is saying, friends, you must audit your own books. Come to the sober realization that you have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3. You're in desperate need of a righteousness only God can give, as we'll see in the future Beatitudes, right? Lord, I am hungry and thirsty. There is a righteousness I can't produce. I've been trying. It's not working. I'm mourning over my sin, and there's a comfort that I can't provide for myself. Either you give it, or I'm damned, doomed, and I'm ruined. Blessed are the poor. This is how we enter the kingdom. This is how we grow in grace, only to the extent that we face up to our spiritual poverty before God. It's a common question at this point when Jesus says, blessed are the poor, is this Luke chapter 4, where he began his whole ministry quoting his fulfillment of Isaiah, where Isaiah 61 said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to go and preach to the poor. Many people say, there it is again. The Christian mission is mainly about social liberation and economic transformation and uplifting the downtrodden and the underprivileged. Not so. You look at what Isaiah meant. You look at what Jesus meant over there in Luke 4. He lumps in the poor with the brokenhearted and those who mourn. And he specifically says the captives and the blind and the oppressed. Also in Luke chapter 4, quoting from Isaiah, anyone you know that Jesus literally set out of prison? Gerasene demoniac, his chains were already broken. case you're thinking of that. There is not a single prisoner that Jesus ever set free in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It must be spiritual language here. Jesus is not talking about material poverty. He's talking about spiritual ruin and desperation that would require a bloody cross and an empty tomb and an occupied throne and a poured out Holy Spirit and a preached gospel to save you from your spiritual ruin. Even the illustrations that Jesus went on to use there in the days of Elijah, the poor widow of Zarephath, and then rich Naaman, the Syrian general, who humbled himself to dip 7 times in the River Jordan. He did not need money physically, but he was in a terrible shape spiritually. Blessed are the poor. But I want you to turn over to Luke 18 for probably the best illustration in the New Testament of spiritual poverty. In this famous parable of our Lord, he tells us there in Luke 18 from verse 9, his audience were people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, aka the Pharisees and company, and viewed others with contempt. We live in this kind of day where there's all kinds of new reasons to shame and look down on people. Verse 10, 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Here you have the top of the rung and the bottom of the rung. A dignified, respected, moral, upstanding citizen and religious leader, the Pharisee, and then a shameful, vile, filthy tax collector, publican. Verse 11, and the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. First red flag, if you're praying to yourself, perhaps things aren't going so well in your spiritual condition. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. He is so impressed with himself, he's throwing his shoulder out of socket, patting himself on the back. He struts while sitting in a chair. He's so proud. And then note the stark contrast. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast. Does poverty come to mind? That image again, hunched over spiritually, shamed and red-faced before a holy God, saying, verse 13, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then the shocking words that knocked everyone out of their chairs. And that Jesus' conclusion in verse 14, and this is how not to win friends and influence people. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then next comes the children. Another illustration of how if you are too grown up for God, you are too proud, and you cannot be saved until you have a childlike, dependent, and desperate, humble faith. Our family's been reading. Well, once again, I actually am borrowing from others in my family who have been reading about Amy Carmichael and how striking a simple little contrast is. Biographers, one after another, shares the frustration that you can't get a picture of this famous missionary to India who spent 50 plus years of her life loving and caring for orphans, because she only would take pictures of others and of the children, of the culture and the needs and the opportunities for Christ in India, and never herself. And as I was jogging yesterday, I see in a nearby greenbelt the familiar, normal sight today of a guy totally by himself in the park doing the selfie, which has become completely accepted and normal today, perhaps because we have moved so far from the biblical view of self and the proper Christian self-image and self-abasement, the mark of all great saints, that profound sense of unworthiness and nothingness that brought me to salvation and that lives out salvation, that spiritual poverty. Moses at the burning bush, Lord, who am I? David, when the covenant was promised to him, Lord, who am I? Isaiah, the most righteous man of his day, when a vision came to him in Isaiah 6, woe is me, Lord, I'm an unclean man. I live among a people of unclean lips. Gideon, Lord, who am I? Jeremiah, Lord, who am I? Peter, when the fish were brought in, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Paul, repeatedly, no good thing dwells in my flesh. A wretched man that I am, to me the least of all saints, the chief of sinners, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Do you need more examples? Luke 17, the parable, remember, we're just unworthy servants, Lord. We've just done our duty. Remember Jacob at the river Peniel, Genesis 32, fights God all night. I would recommend a different combatant. He fights the living Lord until he dislocates his hip. He is lying flat on his back. He has no more fight left in him. And he essentially says, I give up. I can't do it. And then and only then the Lord says, you are blessed. I will rename you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Perhaps you're at this point asking the correct question here. Turn back to Matthew 5. Why first this beatitude? And the answer is clear, isn't it? I'm not sure I'd ever seen this before. This is the gatekeeper into the full gateway of the Beatitudes, which is the introduction to the whole sermon. This is the archway into the archway. You pass through here or you cannot proceed. You'll never know mourning and gentleness and appropriate spiritual hunger and thirst and mercy and purity and peacemaking, not to mention being willing to face persecution, if you didn't begin at spiritual poverty. And as a result, you won't enjoy the blessings of the kingdom of heaven and comfort and inheritance and righteousness and mercy and the vision of God and being called sons of God if you don't start here. The single most foundational characteristic for every Christian. If a Christian is anything, it's because of poverty of spirit. If they're not, they're nothing, and they never will be if they don't start here. J.C. Ryle, humility is the very first letter in the alphabet of Christianity. We must begin low if we would build high. Spurgeon, the way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in ourselves. Society's not telling us that today, are they? Far, far from it. Jesus begins here because the gospel begins here. Salvation begins here. Sanctification begins here. You start the journey to heaven here. You end the journey to heaven there. You miss this. You miss everything. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The very thing the Pharisees and all the self-righteous refuse in every proud heart. God opposes the proud, Proverbs tells us, but he gives grace. He pours out his mercy and his love to the humble. Oh, that the Lord would deliver us from any hint of the Laodicean virus. Remember, Revelation chapter 3, one of the churches Jesus most sternly rebuked. You say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not knowing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You're spiritual paupers, but you think you're kings. This has been quite a revealing year, hasn't it? In many ways. Think you're fabulously wealthy and you are dirt poor, self-satisfied, complacent, superficial, shallow, but in the eyes of God, you're blind, naked, beggars, and quit your nonsense and face up to your condition and cry out for mercy while you still have breath before it is too late. Nothing of any spiritual importance will ever take place in your life until you come to this place of spiritual bankruptcy. We all know people, don't we? Maybe it's you here this morning who have never truly been saved. They know how to talk the talk and play the game and go to church, but they never really appreciate the good news of salvation. It's just the benefits of Christianity. There's no relationship with Christ. They don't really get the good news because they never face the bad news. The grace and love and mercy and forgiveness of God means little to them because the guilt and condemnation has never really cut them deep. They want to jump to Romans 4 and 5, but they want to bypass Romans 1, 2, and 3, which leave you guilty, mouth shut before the bar of heaven and before the holy gaze of God. Nothing in my hand I bring. Don't we sing this, Rock of Ages? Simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Thomas Watson again. How poor are they that think themselves rich? How rich are they that see themselves to be poor? He says, I call it the jewel of poverty. The paradoxes of Christ that the world cannot understand. To be wise, you become a fool. To live, you die. To gain, you lose. Watson concludes, better to strive for this poverty than all riches. Under these rags is hid clothes of gold. Out of this carcass comes the sweetest honey. Blessed are the poor. One last application quickly on this. Jerry Bridges has a very helpful book. I think it was one of the last he wrote before he died a few years back. Blessing of Humility on the Beatitudes. He gives four other marks of spiritual poverty here, applying it to believers and the church. He says, one, you minimize the sin of others and you maximize your own sin. You major on that rather than on others, as we'll see with the log and speck story in Matthew 7. Another mark, he says, is you learn to live all of life dependent upon God. What do you have that you did not receive? You're saved by grace, you live by grace. A third application, he says, is you learn not to murmur or complain as much about adverse circumstances. You see God's purpose in your trials. Many texts come to mind from Scripture, right? Fourth, he says, a mark of a blessed beggar and Christian spiritual poverty is there's a deep reverence for God and his word, a profound sense of wonder and awe at our salvation, a real delight in corporate worship and singing, as we'll get to do this, not only on Sundays, but on this coming Friday night. And I would add a fifth, a blessed beggar is eager to evangelize. It's one beggar telling other beggars where we found bread. I was with an unsaved friend recently, and he said, Tim, I know you're going to invite me to your church again, and maybe one day, but just to remind you, I don't fit in. I'm an unbeliever. I'm an unchurched person. I'm not going to fit in. I said, you haven't seen everyone else. You don't know the rest of us, right? And most of all, you don't know the Lord that we serve and the bread that he's given us, because we're beggars too. And we'd love for you to share the life we've found in Christ. You are most welcome. Now, third, in closing, we've seen their position. We've seen their poverty. Third, their promise. Their promise. Look at the end of verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs. Notice the emphasis here. It's at the risk of bad grammar, it's good theology. It's pulled forward to make a point. Them, of all people, them, of all places and of all things, receive this promise of God's kingdom. For their impoverished, spiritually destitute souls, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. How do you enter into this sphere of salvation? How do you come to have King Jesus ruling and reigning over your heart and your life? Notice here, throughout these eight Beatitudes, the kingdom is present and yet future. It's now and it's not yet. As theologians say, it's already, but not yet. Verse 3 and verse 10 frame and bracket all of the Beatitudes. Present tense. Right now. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And yet all of the ones in between, verses 4 through 9, are future tense. We have the first fruits. We await the full harvest. We enjoy the down payment. We can't wait for the rest of the deposit. Now we have the King's saving presence in our lives, in our church, at work, through us, even in our community as salt and light. But on that day, we'll know the full glory and power of the King, not just ruling invisibly in and among us, but visibly on this earth from Mount Zion and blessing the nations and reigning for 1,000 years. Do you see, friends, how fundamentally different the Christian is from the non-Christian? There's really only one remaining question here this morning. Do you belong to this kingdom? Are you ruled by this King? Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? And does it show? in your daily life? Are you truly blessed? Are you living a life that is to be envied by those around you? It's a simple question, yes or no. For the Christian, however imperfectly and progressively, we say, by the grace of God, yes, I belong to his kingdom, and this spiritual blessing is mine, and I'm learning to live it and show it and believe it more and more. But for the non-Christian, no matter how religious, how moral, how decent you are on the outside, perhaps this morning you have to admit a painful reality. You have to come to grips with your spiritual bankruptcy and stop pretending like you can live a six-digit lifestyle when you have zero digits in your soul before God. And today, the Lord is calling you to say, I am not in the kingdom and I'm done with pretending. I cannot prove it. I have no joy to show it because I have been under the dominion of sin. I've been ruled by self and by this world and by the devil's values. I need to be saved now, today. I need King Jesus to come and rescue me because of his cross, because of his shed blood, because of his resurrection power. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord can be saved. I close with this. We've seen their position, their poverty, and their promise. But I have to end with another Great Depression story that led to an even greater salvation. There was a pastor in the 80s who visited a man dying of AIDS in the hospital who begged for a chaplain or a pastor to visit. He writes, so I went to the hospital to see David. He told me he was afraid to die. He told me he was afraid of the judgment of God. He told me he'd lived a wretched, immoral, wicked, sinful life. He knew it was wicked. He knew it was sinful. He knew it was worthy of God's judgment. And he said, Pastor, I don't deserve to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to die lost. I don't want to die in my sin. And he spoke more and more about the terrible life he'd lived. And in the room, there were some of his friends and lovers, the pastor writes. And as the confession started pouring out of David's heart, these guys bolted and they exited the room rapidly. And finally, it was just him and me. And after he had unloaded this, I said, David, do you understand the gospel? And he said, yes, Pastor, I understand the gospel. And I said, David, do you understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross in the place of sinners? That Jesus actually bore the punishment of God in his own body for all that filth that you just spilled out on me, in which you've been living for the last 20 years? And I said, the pastor says to him, if God is gracious enough to do that, I think you ought to reach out in faith and call on his name right now. David said, what do I do? The pastor says, I only know to tell you one thing. You're a beggar, and Jesus is the living bread, and God is merciful to sinners. I can't give you some magic words. I can't offer you some secret prayer. All I can say is God saves those who call upon his name. Why wouldn't you do that now? So he grabbed my hand, and he was squeezing my hand the whole time. He prayed a long time. It must have been 10 minutes. Please, God, please be merciful. All I ask is mercy. Be gracious. Forgive me of all my heinous sins. And the pastor says, when David was done, he wanted me to pray. I pulled it together and I prayed and asked God to be merciful to him. And then we stopped praying and a long time had gone by. When David opened his eyes, they were tear-filled because he had been passionate, even in his weakness. And he looked at the clock and the calendar. There was this calendar on the wall and he kept looking at it. I said, David, what are you doing? What are you looking at? He said to me these words I'll never forget. I want to remember the time and the day of my new life. And there was a smile I had never seen before on David's face. He lived 5 more days and then went home to glory and the full enjoyment of the kingdom of heaven. Do you know what were Martin Luther, the great reformer's last recorded words on his deathbed? I'm sure it was in German. We are beggars. This is true. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for making clear to us the way of blessing in a cursed world, in a miserable society, in desperate times where we reach for all the wrong cures because we won't accept the diagnosis of your word and of our guilt and sin that sent your Son to Calvary's cruel cross. But we thank you that you are a God who forgives sinners and a God who has mercy on the penitent and who delights to pour out your favor to the humble and who blesses those who are poor and who acknowledge their utter bankruptcy and their spiritual sequestration before heaven's courts. And we pray that you would save some here in this room today who have never bowed the knee and called out to you for real mercy and a lasting salvation. And that you would teach us as Christians and as your church to live more repentant lives. Think of that diagram we learned years ago in our small groups, that the deeper we go in our awareness of sin, the bigger the cross gets, and the higher we rise in our joy in salvation. The more bitter the taste of sin, the more sweet is the gospel message and the great story of salvation and the love of the Savior, you, Lord Jesus, the only hope for sinners. Thank you for the riches, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus that is ours, simply by a repentant faith, a childlike desperation that calls upon your name. Father, in your Son, Jesus' name, we ask and pray all these things. Amen.